Tonight, we are concerned with the Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not kill. And this concerns a great many people. We hear an increasing crescendo of discussion upon this particular subject, sometimes over the radio, sometimes in public meetings. In fact, I've heard two such discussions personally within the last 2 months, both of which were given in large public gatherings. The question arises, is there any necessity at any time to kill? Now, we must have a norm of judgment when we deal with a question like this. It's essential that there be some criterion by which we can evaluate the truth. And there can be several criteria. There can be, for instance, that of divine revelation, or there could be that of human reason. If we accept divine revelation, which is a respectable position, by the way, we then believe that there is a given, that God has acted in history, and in intervening or acting in the midst of history, he has given unto us a body of truth, which we accept as revelation, as self-disclosure on the part of God, as a given which outlines to us what we are to believe upon certain subjects. The view of revelation is that the Lord inspired certain men to receive that divine given of truth and to accurately record it so that it is dependable, and that when we turn to it, we may believe that therein we find the truth of God, the Word of God. This then becomes the infallible guide of what we are to believe and what we are to do. This, I say, is one system of having a criterion of judgment, an external norm by which we shall reach a conclusion. Now there is, on the other hand, the view that the reason of man is the final criterion or standard of judgment as to what is truth and what we should do. And if we accept the reason or the reasonings of men in this, then we may have many things that are contrary to the teaching of divine revelation as given in the Bible. We may have that which may be natural to man, or that which may be derived from the human viewpoint, a humanistic understanding of the things of life, whether they be from experientialism or whether they be from some other standard. When I use that word, what I'm talking about is the results of the experience of humanity or society or of people living in groups, and this becomes then the standard by which we judge the difference between right and wrong. Or we may accept a standard of pragmatism, that is, that which works, that which makes for progress, seemingly, that which will adapt itself to the seemingly best interests of society and those who live in that society. Or we might accept a standard whereby something that's larger than the individual will rule upon what is for the good of the individual, for instance, the state. When I was in Russia some years ago, I visited some of the prisons and sat in some of the courts when trials were taking place. And we found there that murder was punished by perhaps 2 years, 3 years, or 4 years, or 5 years of imprisonment, never by death, no matter what the cause of murder was, but the treason against the state was immediately a crime that was considered guilty of death. So that the idea was that in treason, an individual sinned against a vast number of people. In murder, he sinned only against one individual or transgressed the rights of one individual, and therefore for murder there was a light punishment, but for treason there was the last and the ultimate punishment. So you see, our criterion will determine what we think. Now, in this discussion, I must say that what we accept as the standard of judgment and of truth is the Bible and what the Bible teaches. And the Bible says in the Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not kill. Is this an unlimited commandment or restriction which is placed upon us? Shall we say, for instance, that we shall not kill a venomous snake, a wild beast, and a poisonous insect or spider or a mad dog, or that we shall in no sense under any limitation kill? Some say so. For instance, the Hindus will say so. And they will not kill either a cobra or a crow. One of the amazing things to us was, when we visited India some years ago, was that the crows would come and take the food off your plate if you didn't defend it. There were so many of them, but nobody would kill the crows. In fact, we were told that they would even take jewelry out of a room. They come into a room and will take anything that sparkles and take jewelry and go away. But the crows are everywhere, as, of course, in some areas are the monkeys, and in some areas also are other animals that will not be killed because it's against the religious principle of the Hindu to kill or to take a life, no matter what that life is. Now, that's on the basis, of course, of the view of transmigration of souls, which we're not going into now. But the point is, there are those who do say that this is an unlimited commandment and you cannot do it. However, if we took the same law, that is the law of Moses, which says thou shalt not kill, we will realize that in this law there is also the statement that under certain circumstances we must kill. For instance, two words are used for this. In the word murder, you have rasak in the Hebrew, and the word kill is a word harag, two different words. Now, it says that thou shalt not murder in the sixth commandment, but when it comes to Deuteronomy 13, 6, and other passages, it says that thou shalt kill. And it speaks with authority of the law, therefore. So we must recognize that the commandment is not unlimited. In fact, for instance, in the New Testament, Peter received his vision on the housetop at Joppa, in which the Lord said to him, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And he said, not so, Lord, for nothing unclean hath ever entered into my mouth. In other words, the commandment came to him now that he was to kill. And of course, this was accepted within the Mosaic law. So we're not to think for a moment that this is an unlimited commandment. On the other hand, we ask ourselves, how is it limited? Well, we remember that the scripture places man at the acme of creation, with the exception, of course, of the angelic order, and we're told that man will be lifted above the angelic order in due season. Man is the acme of God's creation physically, morally, intellectually, and spiritually. And this commandment and all of the commandments dealing with the dignity of man are based upon the statement that man is made in the image of God. That is, that God has created him to have implanted upon him and imprinted in his being that which will differentiate him from all other living things. That he has that which is not possessed by animals. He has a moral nature, he has freedom, and he has intelligence. Three things which would mark him bearing the image of God. And morally, a man certainly could not be independent or free if he could not understand what is the will of God for his life and then have the freedom to either follow it or not to follow it. And the scripture implies certainly that man has this freedom. So that the commandment in its limitation deals with the individual who is made in the image of God and has conferred upon him the value which is derived therefrom. Then we ask the question immediately, is it possible under any circumstances to kill without guilt? Well, conscience and the Bible and the commandment all make it plain that that is so, that there are circumstances which do arise in which it is possible to kill and to do it without guilt. Not too long ago, a man who is a scientist was concerned about this. Two of his fellow scientists had been killed. You probably read it in the papers some time ago. And probably the individual who did it was mentally unbalanced because of certain envy that moved him in reference to certain research. And this individual was responsible for the dismissal of that man before he committed those killings. And then he thought that probably, after the man had done it, that he might even be seeking him out. And he got himself a shotgun. And with his shotgun, he said he got a little trigger-happy about the thing, and he began to be emotionally upset over it. And one can understand exactly what would be involved there, whether a Christian man could defend himself in reference to the area of killing, of taking an individual's life. And this, for him, was a moral problem. Now let us look for a moment at some of the problems that do arise out of this question. First of all, there's the form of governmental killing, that which would take place through constituted government. Then there is that which we may be called capital punishment. And then there is that which may be called killing in the form of war. And I'd like to just suggest one or two things along this line as we consider this commandment tonight, thou shalt not kill. First of all, the form of governmental action. When we turn over the pages of the Bible, we find this, that the Lord has instituted human government for the control of the corruptions of man's nature. Government is established to restrain evildoers. Government is established to be a check, a curb upon the depravity of man. Where do we first read of it? In the book of Genesis, chapter 9. And let's remember the context of this. There had been the circumstance before the deluge in which the heart of man had become deceitful and desperately wicked. And it says that God saw that the thoughts of man were vile and corrupt, and that continually, and he determined that he would destroy man. So the flood was sent. Now, after the flood, there came a circumstance in which the Lord then established human government. And he said there that he would establish a value upon the blood of man, requiring it from beast, or requiring it at the hand of man, or requiring it at the hand of his brother. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. This was the basic principle of the establishment of human government from that moment on, to curb corruption, to restrain depravity, to hold man back in the self-destructive processes of sin. And somebody says, is that necessary? Well, perhaps you don't remember, but there was a time here in Boston when there was a police strike, the days of Calvin Coolidge. And during the early part of that police strike in the city of Boston, the windows of the stores were broken, pillaging, plundering went on. All kinds of vandalism and evil broke loose in this city until the governor had to call out the state militia to establish peace and order once again. Same thing happened when MacArthur's forces withdrew from Manila before the Japanese entered. There was such a time of pillaging, rape, killing, and violence that everybody had to establish his own home as a fortress with what weapons he could gather, until the time that the Japanese army moved in and took over in the place of the American army under MacArthur. This is the kind of thing which takes place when public authority is removed. And whenever we remove the authority of government, immediately the corruptions of man come to the surface. This is what's described in the 13th chapter of Romans. There we're told that the magistrate is the minister of God for the curbing of evildoers. And the magistrate, says Paul, bears the sword not in vain. In other words, he has the power of life and death, which has been committed unto him, not as a representative of the people, as most modern writers will tell us, but as a representative of God, as the constituted authority to apply human government under God. And this is for the purpose of restraining evil on the part of man, so that the Christian individual is told by St. Paul that he is to render obedience unto the powers that be as unto God, because they've been established by God. Now, there's another body of truth that speaks about the right and privilege of revolution or revolt or resistance. I shall not go into this at this moment. But then when you turn on also to the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, Paul tells us that he will, that supplications and intercessions and prayers and thanksgiving be made for all, but to be made for kings and those who are in authority, that we might be able to live peaceably one with another. This is the secret of it. God, it says in the book of Daniel, giveth the kingdom
to whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. So that constituted authority is that which is good, and it is that which is under God. That's exhibited, of course, in the life of Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he is submitted to authority. The authority of the soldiers of the priests in the temple. And then in Pilate's Gabbatha, he submitted under the authority of the Roman governor. Now, even though these authorities were exercised by corrupt and often tyrannical individuals, Jesus submitted unto them. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sword which he had said unto the disciples, that they should take with them swords, and Peter had one there, he said, "Put up thy sword, for they that take the sword shall perish by the sword." And he rebuked Peter for the use of the sword. He didn't tell him to get rid of that sword, but he did tell him that he was submitting at that time unto constituted authority which had apprehended him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus did not rule out force on every occasion, for he used force when he cleansed the temple. And for anyone to think that you could cleanse the temple of those money changers in any other way is a bit of wishful thinking. So that our Lord himself submitted unto that authority. Now we say then, what happened to the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he tells one to turn the second cheek, to go the second mile, and similar things of non-violence? Let us remember that the Sermon on the Mount is a charter of Christian action for the Christian community. And it is not a charter which will apply unto the United Nations or unto the Congress of the United States. It is something that applies within the Christian community as such. We may have time to say a word further about that in a moment. So we see that there is such a thing as authority which is given unto constituted government under God, rather than something that is simply the representation of something committed by individuals to the government itself. Then we come to this question about capital punishment, as to whether it is legitimate to take the life of an individual who is a criminal and who has taken the life of someone else. The aim of the abolitionists of capital punishment is that they shall remove all taking of human life by way of retributive justice. And the ground of that is the supposedly infinite value of that individual, the inviolable nature of a human being. Now, the strange thing of it is that in states, at least two of them, where capital punishment has been abolished, it still remains, or even was instituted, for the sake of treason. Although a violation of the law of God is now abolished as for retributive punishment, yet the violation of the authority of the state is now instituted as a cause for capital punishment. That's in North Dakota and in Michigan, and it is, in many cases, the ideal of individuals. And this, as I pointed out already, is exactly what is done in the communist states of the world. And here we have a preparation in the repudiation of divine authority and the elevation of human authority for the coming of the Antichrist. And I do not believe that you could ever establish a world socialist government without the removal of capital punishment on the part of the states themselves for the violation of the law of God. It is to remove the authority of God and to establish that which is projected on the part of man itself. Now, we're told that capital punishment is not remedial, that it does not deter the action of criminals, that it is primitive and should not be applied in a day when we could incarcerate or imprison individuals for the sake of their crime and then bring about a remedial subject. But you see, when they tell us that it is not remedial, it is not essential in all of biblical teaching that punishment should be remedial. Some of it must be retributive. Some of it must bring forth the justice of God, as we will point out in just a moment. Now, whether capital punishment is a deterrent or not is a very debatable question. Certainly the police, as one man,
stand for the retention of capital punishment as a deterrent. I know it's pointed out that there are some states in which there is no capital punishment and in which also there is a lower degree of crime than there is in some of the states in which there is capital punishment. I say this is a debatable question of our own day. Why then would we say that there should be the retention of capital punishment? Well, first of all, let me say we ought not to allow this to be promiscuously applied as it was in the 19th century in England when it was applied to over 200 crimes and when it brutalized whole populations that saw the executions at Tyburn and in other places in England. There also should be an adequate safeguard, and this is raised in Scripture, against applying of capital punishment onto a crime that may not be premeditated, that may be accidental, that may have arisen out of circumstances, rather than something that is direct and definite in its premeditation. But when we have the establishment of murder, according to Scripture, the taking of a human life deliberately and with premeditation, then there must be, according to the Bible teaching, the application of the justice of God. You say, what does this mean? Well, turn through the Scripture, and you will see that there's a constant emphasis upon God as being holy, just, and righteous. That God is the governor of the universe as well as the creator, that God will bring sin into punishment, and that this justice must be enacted. Now this, as I pointed out this morning, is the key to the meaning of the atonement, because you have the justice of God and the mercy of God, and that both of these interact and meet in Calvary. And of course, those people who repudiate the justice of God make Calvary nothing but an example of human sacrifice, of love expending itself, and of exhibiting the sacrifice and the sacrificial redemption that can be wrought thereby. And this deteriorates and lowers and denigrates the atonement of the Bible to something that is merely an example or a moral influence. But the atonement is given in the Scripture is the satisfaction of the holiness and righteousness of God by a person of infinite value, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God and man in one person. And it was the justice of God that necessitated Calvary. It was the love of God revealed in his wisdom, which made possible through Calvary the forgiveness of sin. Now, the moment we remove the justice of God and make God only love, as people would do in this day, calling him the great agape, and the great attribute of God being agape, the minute we remove his justice and his holiness in this, then men also remove retributive justice among men. And they say it must be remedial. They must be concerned with a criminal. They must want to correct and give this opportunity, this man an opportunity for repentance and change. This is not biblical thinking at all. Biblical thinking is that when there is that which is premeditated and definite in this, then God says, by man shall his blood be shed. That is, by human government. And the whole Testament declares us that the blood which is unrequited in this way cries from the ground unto God, and God will require it of that nation and that people. This is the Bible teaching. Now, in my opinion, it becomes very sentimental when people try to impute to God love and only love, and then love toward the criminal rather than the victim, for remedial purposes alone, when the whole of biblical thinking and Christian thinking is that there must be a retributive justice that requites this in the sight of a holy God in this world. That doesn't mean that a criminal, a murderer, cannot be forgiven. The thief on the cross was a murderer, according to Scripture. And he cried out unto the Lord, have mercy, in the sense, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And there can be forgiveness and there can be salvation that could come to a murderer or to any other kind of criminal whatsoever, or for any sin which is committed. Jesus said, for all sins shall be forgiven unto man. And this can be forgiven.
But it does not mean that the justice that is involved within the form of society should be removed. And it is the removal of that in our day, I believe, which is breaking down the fabric also of society. Well, let's look at it in one final form, and that's in the matter of war. We ask, is war justifiable? Well, war takes lives of tremendous numbers. I'm told, I can't vouch for the statistics, but I've seen them in different print, that World War No. 1 took 11 million lives directly in war. World War No. 2 took 18 million lives directly in war. Indirectly attributable to Second World War, that there were 60 million casualties, or 60 million deaths. Now, I say I can't vouch for those figures, but these have been printed again and again, and this shows the terror and the horror of war. And if we had a new war, which certainly is always hanging like a Damocles sword over the world, it would not be in the tens of millions, it would be in the hundreds of millions of people who would die. So we say, is war justifiable? Well, the only answer is, what kind of war? Revolution? Defensive war? Is true? Then should we, what attitude should we take toward many of the attitudes or many of the movements today? Such movements as unilateral disarmament or other kinds of disarmament. And I think of what MacArthur said concerning the Civil War. MacArthur said, if there had been 20,000 regular troops of the United States at Bull Run, there'd have been no Civil War. Yet Gettysburg alone took 50,000 lives, and there were 400,000 lives lost in that Civil War simply because there was no regular army of the United States at that time. Oh no, to have unilateral disarmament would simply give an open invitation to the corrupt and brutalized individuals that could control the world and have stated that they wanted to control the world and would do it at any cost and would put the rest into slavery. Is there such a thing as prophylactic war? Well, Christians have always moved against this. That is a war that would take the initiative in order to stop a future war. We could have done this for the last 15 years and ended the threat that's before the world now, but there's enough Christian sentiment in America that we could not do that kind of thing. You see, there is, however, an area in which it is possible for the Christian to recognize that he has two citizenships, one in the kingdom of God and one in a kingdom in which he lives in the state at the present time. What's the answer to these things then? Well, the answer, of course, is the human heart. James says, ye have wars and fightings among you. He says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. And it's the human heart, Jesus said, out of which come murders and adulteries and fornications and strifes. And unless the human heart can be handled, then John said that he that hateth his brother is a murderer. And if there is hatred and division and anger in families, how do you think that we can keep this from taking place in the broader perspective of the nations at the present time? So Jesus said there'll be wars and there'll be rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. Yes, there's a time coming when it will be put away. It'll be put away by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the great hope which we have for the church, and this is the hope we have for the world. In the meantime, there must be justice, there must be righteousness, there must be action on the part of governments, constituted authorities, and the nations themselves in accordance with the righteous principles that involve. And by compromising those, we do not maintain peace. We do not maintain righteousness. We do not maintain the moral fiber of the earth. What we need is the righteousness that's given to us by God. The answer to that, then, is the gospel that can change the human heart. It's the gospel that can make a new creature. It's the gospel that can infuse new motivation, new intentions, new standards of conduct, the whole transformation. And this is given to us today through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on Calvary.